Good morning. I've always had pretty strong emotions. I feel things deeply. I often respond passionately to the things that I feel. You don't have to be around me very long to know that this is true about me. In fact, my husband, while we were still dating, made this observation about me. He said, "Balance for you is that you have as many highs as you do lows in a given day." I feel things deeply. I often respond passionately to the things that I feel. This doesn't mean that I don't know how to rein it in, to breathe it out, to let it go. I can do this, I can do this, I can do this, right? I can. It does mean, however, that in my younger years, I often wondered if there was a place for me in the church with such passion and wildness, which in my experience in the church has not really been so passionate or wild. It's been ordered and restrained. It's been thoughtful and pensive. The church that I was raised in was filled with deep breaths and appropriate timing and a fair amount of passive aggressiveness. It's not like people were never angry or frustrated. It's just that people passed the peace and smiled through it and shook hands until they were in the car. But I feel things deeply. I often respond passionately, even in the moment, in the actual moment, to the things I feel. And when I was younger, I wondered if there was a place for people like me in the church. What gave me some hope for my place in it all was the account of Jesus turning over the tables in the temple. In the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you don't get to this story till the car ride home, so to speak. It occurs at the end of their accounts and in chapters 21 and 11 and 19. But John, he jumps into this story in chapter 2. Now, some scholars believe this could mean he's referring to two separate occasions that Jesus got this passionate and turned over tables in the church. All the better for me. It means there's evidence that this could happen on multiple occasions. In John 2, 13 through 16, it's the chapter and the verses that precede what was just read. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some of the ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle and scattered the money changers and their coins all over the floor, and he turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. This was not a passing of the peace sort of moment. Apparently, there are things that even Jesus thought shouldn't be reined in or breathed out or let go or kept for the car ride home. And what evoked this passion was that his father's house had been turned into an exchange, a marketplace. People bring God this payment and God gives them something. You give God this payment and God gives you something. What do you bring to God? What do you most often offer to God in the marketplace? You were really good this week of Lent? You stayed true to your disciplines? Or maybe you were really repentant this morning because you weren't good all week. What have you brought with you to this marketplace this morning? Do you have your list on you? A list of good things you did to offset the not so good this week. Perhaps you have a strong argument, a good defense that you hope to exchange this morning. You were at least better than the person over there. It's likely that this morning we have all brought things with us that we hope are valuable enough. We have a sacrifices in our hands or in our hearts. We have a currency we hope to exchange that we can make a deal with God. And what do you hope to get in exchange for what you've brought? A guarantee of the forgiveness of your sins? A sense of peace? Maybe a feeling of righteousness, self-righteousness maybe. An answer to prayer? Maybe you're looking for some material blessings, a hall pass so that you can get to eternal life? A sense that you're loved? Maybe you're looking to exchange a sense that you're lovable. What do you hope to get in exchange for what you bring to God this morning? Let me pray before we go on. Lord God, we are aware from the text that you said, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. Yet, God, there is such a temptation to bring something. I don't want to come empty-handed to you. So today, I pray that your spirit would come and teach us that it's not so bad to have nothing. That you're a good God and that you're trustworthy when we bring nothing. I pray that I would be little, that you would be big. I pray that your words would be spoken. I know not all of them are for everybody, but some might be. I pray that you would take each word and you would help it to find good soil in the person or people that it's meant to bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 times what I could ask or imagine. May you be big and may I be little. In Jesus' name, amen. In his book, Why All Religions Are Bad, Sky Jatani writes, I was 19 in Mumbai, India, when I found a tree with a shrine built about it. There were the usual assortment of animal-headed, multi-limbed Hindu gods represented, but I was surprised to see that it included a verse from the Quran, the scriptures of Islam, an image of Moses holding the Ten Commandments, and another picture of Jesus. The tree seemed to be saying, it doesn't matter who or what you worship, religions are all the same. It's a lovely sentiment. It's a popular one. We like to think about religions as a path up a mountain. Each culture has its own way of expressing these spiritual truths, but ultimately, the differences don't matter. Gandhi said it this way. The various religions are like different roads converging on the same point. What difference does it make if we follow different routes, provided we all arrive at the same destination? Jatani continues, I believe Gandhi was wrong. The idea that all spiritual paths lead to the same destination ignores each religion's unique teachings, its cultures, its history. It also misses the shared human struggle that motivates all religions. A more accurate picture actually turns the mountain upside down. It isn't that we're all going up the mountain to the same place. The destination isn't the same. It's actually the origin, he says, that we share in common. Religions, he says, are how people in every culture have responded to a world that's confused by chaos, plagued by scarcity, and corrupted by injustice. It's how we cope with our shared fear of death. To ease these fears, we all seek control over the world. Religions give us this sense of control. From this starting place, which is common for all of us, this common place called our fears, different religious paths begin, but they do splinter and multiply and ultimately lead to different places. Some paths are peaceful, others are violent. You cannot say they are on going up to the same place. Some proclaim harmony, others proclaim discord. Some trust in gods and others put their trust in reason. All religions start from the same place. A place of fear and a consequent desire to have some control over the outcome of what we're afraid of. This begins the exchange that all religions build themselves upon. Each then create their gods, each create their currency, and each have a product that they believe they're purchasing. And this process makes a lot of sense when you think about the origins of humanity. We began in a wilderness from the beginning, or from nearly the beginning anyway. For those of us who adhere to the story of the garden, humans are having to navigate an unknown wilderness from about chapter 3. Everything around humans is potentially dangerous or life-threatening. There's vast deserts, there's dense jungles, there's mighty and uncrossable rivers, and there's deep and stormy seas. There are famines, there are struggles with fertility, there are creatures that are seeking to devour you and rivals that want to overpower you. So what to do? Well, create a god, design a currency, and perhaps if your offering is acceptable, maybe you won't get lost, maybe you don't drown, maybe you don't starve and you don't get eaten, maybe you get some guidance or are blessed or have kids or don't die. A really good inside look at this process of religion building happens in Exodus chapter 32. The Israelites, having been delivered from Egypt, are newly in the wilderness. I'm sure they're a little freaked out. They're feeling a little bit of this loss of control, maybe a little overexposed to the elements. Moses, who has led the Israelites up to this place, he's gone up to Mount Sinai, and he's left them at the base of this mountain, and he's gone a long time. So the people say to his brother Aaron, hey, come, let's make us a god who's going to go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't even know where he is. Aaron thinks this is a great idea and says, well, take off all your gold earrings that your wives and sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So the people bring all their gold to Aaron and they melt it down and they make themselves a golden calf. And Aaron says, ah, this is your God, Israel. This is what brought you up out of Egypt. Tomorrow there'll be a festival. Bring your sacrifices. When you're feeling the wilderness and you're a little freaked out, create a God. Design a currency. And perhaps if your offering is acceptable, an exchange will be made and you'll get what you want. What have you brought to this marketplace this morning? Do you have a list upon you this morning as you come in? And a list of good things you did to offset the not so good week. Perhaps you come with a strong argument this morning or a good defense in exchange this morning. Oh, I was at least better than that guy. It's likely this morning that we have all brought things we hope are valuable enough. We have sacrifices in hands, in our hearts. We have currency we hope to exchange. I hope we could make a deal. And what do we hope to get? Forgiveness? Peace? Righteousness? An answer to prayer? A material blessing? A hall pass out of eternal life or into eternal life? A sense that we're loved or lovable. What do you hope to get in exchange for what you brought God this week? Scripture says, get these things out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace. Our New Testament passage for this morning follows this passionate, shouldn't be reined in, can't be breathed out, hasn't been let go or kept from the car ride home statement. Get these things out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into some sort of marketplace. These are words of correction for all who have created religions and religious exchanges in an attempt to deal with the very real fears that often come alongside the wilderness package of this life. In our passage for this morning, we're introduced to Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. This short bio actually gives you quite a bit of insight into this worldview of Nicodemus. The Pharisees, as you know, most likely were a contingency of Jewish men who were known for their strict observance of the traditional and written law. And not just the Ten Commandments, but hundreds of small legal nuances, watching and waiting for infractions all the time. These were people of religious law. And in the New Testament, there are also people who are known for their pretentiousness about their superior holiness. I could be rough on the guy, but I empathize with him. Because I grew up under a contingency of evangelical men who were known for their strict observance of the laws they felt were most important, a Bible that contained tons of small legal nuances just waiting for infractions. I grew up surrounded by evangelical people who were known for their pretentiousness and their superior holiness. Nicodemus is actually one of my people. Now, to be fair, neither the Jewish or the evangelical faith began as a religion, so to speak. They didn't begin as a set of laws. They both began as a call into a relationship with God. But the fear in this life, it is real. And the desire to have some sort of control over the outcomes of our lives, it is so tempting. So a currency is naturally created. And in both Judaism and in evangelicalism, the currency that must be exchanged is following the discerned positions and upholding the law. At least the ones the men in power believe are the most important. This is the sacrifice that must be offered. This is the exchange that must be made. This is why so many of us carry around lists in our hearts and minds. List of what we did that was wrong. List of how we might make it right. Excel spreadsheets full of other people's problems and lists of what sacrifices they'll need to make in order to come back into the black. Doves and pigeons for minor offenses. Cattle and sheep for the biggies. We make lists to make ourselves feel safe, or at least safer. I think my balance sheet is at least a little bit to the positive this week. Close call. We make these lists because they help us feel like we're at least out ahead of somebody else. As if it's like there's a bear behind us and we're being chased. We don't want to be the guy that's last. So So we have our list. And our lists are often an attempt to help us make sense of suffering, of those who the bear took a bite out of. Well, they really should have run faster. They should have followed the rules more closely. They must have done something to deserve that. They must have forgotten to bring a sacrifice, or they should have brought a larger offering, or their balance sheet must have been in the red. I'll keep mine in the black, and then I won't get bit, I'm sure. I have made countless lists. Magical thinking, really. A buffer, some sort of talisman, a golden calf in the wilderness of life. These lists of what we have done, what we have sacrificed over the years, these lists make us feel safe. They buffer us from judgment, our own judgment of ourselves, and the judgment we believe will inevitably come from God. Nicodemus is a man with a good long list of living in the black, a balance sheet with currency in the bank. And he comes to Jesus under the cover of night, curious about Jesus and convinced that Jesus has something to teach him about the ways of God. Jesus' first words to Nicodemus are, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, the reference to becoming like a newborn infant, to being born again, would not have been completely foreign to Nicodemus. The Talmud describes a convert to Judaism as a newborn infant. Because Judaism was an ethnicity as well as a religious faith, it is something one was born into as much as practiced as a religion. So part of the liturgy of converting to Judaism for a Gentile or somebody who is not ethnically Jewish, it was them stripping naked and going down into ceremonial waters as if it was a symbolic womb and then coming up out of the waters as if you were born again. Now you have the true identity. But I'm sure Nicodemus is thinking, well, that cannot be what Jesus is implying. I am already Jewish, and I have a list, a balance sheet. I am not like every other sinful Gentile whose balance sheet is in the red. And besides the ink on my list, it'll get all blurred if it gets all wet. What if it all comes out in the wash? All that work, like it never happened. And so Nicodemus replies with a suggestion that he believes matches Jesus' crazy idea. What am I going to do, crawl back in my mom's womb? Jesus replies, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and of the Spirit. Humans can only reproduce human life, but the Holy Spirit will give birth to a spiritual life. Don't be surprised when I say you must be born again." Jesus invites Nicodemus to become like a newborn infant. "This is what I want for you," he said. "I want you to go back to a time when your bank account was at zero. You want to be doing what I'm doing? Return to a time when there was not a list, not even an awareness of one. A time where you innately trusted that there was a caregiver greater than you, a good parent that would tend to you, watch over you, feed you, guide you, to whom you could lift your eyes to the hills and seek help." To enter the kingdom of God, Jesus instructs Nicodemus to come empty-handed with no currency exchange. "This is the only way," he says. "You have to get all of the currency out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace." Just as Jesus will say to his disciples later on, "Unless you become like a little child, you're not going to enter into this thing that I'm doing." Jesus has come without anything to offer. This is the way to enter the kingdom of God. This is the way that we will all be equal. No pretentiousness, no superior holiness, no ethnic or racial privilege, no comparison with the person behind you or ahead of you. Jesus instructs Nicodemus to come empty-handed, no currency to exchange, to stop turning his Father's house into some sort of marketplace. Long time ago, I spent a lot of time walking, and in a particular long stretch of road, I felt like God invited me to come into this field. It was random, and I'm kind of a gamer. I mean, when I think it's the Holy Spirit, I'll chase after anything for a few blocks to see. So I, I, I'm good at that kind of stuff, like, no harm done, you know. And so I really felt like I was supposed to go into this field, which I did. Now, by confession, in this season, I was a list person. Part of it was I'd been like, I'm not the worst of miscreants, but I was like a real intentional miscreant in some ways. I mean, I did all the stuff on the balance sheet, you know, and so I knew the red really well. And so it's hard not to go like, oh, do the stuff that gets you back in the black, you know? Be really obedient. Maybe you know that tendency. And when you've been really naughty, you just kind of know the red. And so I was trying to build that up. And truthfully, the church didn't help because they preached sermons, you know, like, oh, Peter, he denied Jesus three times, so he's got to confess that he's in three times. You know, like, tit for tat. You know, like, this is the world, you know? Go into the field. So I went to the field and, you know, seeking to get some things in my bank account. I kneeled down and started to intercede for everything I could see under my gaze, that house, that field, that farm, that car, that crow, that tree, you know, just intercession. And I felt like God be like, no, no. I was like, praise. You wanted praise. Oh, lifted my hands on my knees there in that muddy field, you know, like, being holy, you know, praising God in that field. I bet the road can see me. I'm ahead of them. Yes, the bear is not going to get me. Right? I could just sense God being like, no. Oh, you haven't yet given me the mission. I was presumptive. I shall wait patiently. So I put my backpack down on the ground, and I leaned back and put my head on it and rested there and waited for the mission. And I felt the ruah of God, the let it go of God. Finally, we should just sit here for a while together. The pleasure of God. Not that I was doing anything, just that I was there. I've often joked that I want to have a ministry called Lay in the Field Ministries. I need a better name, but that's for marketing later. But I just want to get a big yellow bus and pack all my evangelical friends onto it and drive them to a field and lay them about 10 yards apart from each other, and 4 hours they just can lay there, and then I'll feed them a sack lunch, and then 4 more hours, that's it. Put them back on the bus and bring them home. I believe the invitation to be born again is an invitation to accept that there's nothing you can do, actually nothing you need to do. In fact, it's important for you to understand that there is nothing, no thing required of you to be born again, other than fall into the gracious hands of the one who is delivering you. That's how one is born. I mean, how involved were you in your first birth? You really got in there and did something? You came with something, accomplishments you'd made in that womb already? Spiritually, you must be born again. We have to quit turning the Father's house into a marketplace. The good news is that Jesus Christ, this the gospel of our Savior, is that there's no list that can save you. Jesus frees us from all of that and receives us even if we were in the red. What would really blow Nicodemus's mind if he lived to hear it, and we don't know if he did, was that another Pharisee, the Apostle Paul, would take this truth to its ultimate conclusion. He would tell the early church in Galatia that if they let themselves be circumcised, God would be of no value to them at all. It was as if Christ didn't even come if they participated in circumcision. Even this God-given law, this identity-shaping ritual given by God to them, this religious practice that set them apart from all the cultures around them, if there was a list and had even this one thing on it, it would be as if the gospel was lost. And Paul would say to the church at Ephesus, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. Perhaps you know this translation. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It's a free gift from God, not by any works, so that nobody could boast. or to the church in Rome, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, which means there is no currency you can exchange for it. And if somebody is extracting currency, they're not doing it on behalf of God. Now, I will say that much of the evangelical church has turned even being born again into an item that has to be on your list. This is the currency you have to bring. And I just want to offer this. Leave it to patriarchy to turn their own birth into a work they had something to do with. The wind blows wherever it wants. Just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. And if you can't explain it, you can't control it. You can't put it on a list. As if it is a completed task that gains you something or turns other people into losers. We must be born again of a spirit that does not rely on the goodness of the flesh. Flesh breeds flesh. Spirit breeds spirit. A spirit that is not under our control, a spirit that we cannot pay off or offer anything in exchange to get it to blow on us, a spirit that runs the ink on our lists until it is illegible, a spirit that brings us back to our beginnings when we were delivered into the arms of the one who loves us, having done no thing in that delivery process, a spirit that turns our lists into invisible ink, holds no hierarchy of holiness, has no preference for historic ethnic privilege, who will not reign in this truth, but simply must breathe it out upon us until the wind of the Spirit blows away any hint that the house of God ever trafficked in doves and sheep or lists or ethnicity. Along with Nicodemus, I think the church asks, how is this even possible? The last cannot be first. The one who came late cannot be paid the same. The wandering son cannot get the fatted calf. It can't be that there's no currency. Then the religious won't have any way to measure. Exactly. Exactly. Not ourselves and not somebody else. Jesus replied to Nicodemus, "You're respected, and yet you don't understand. I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I talk about earthly things, how is it possible that you could believe about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned except for me." And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And I can hear every evangelist ever say, see, it says right here that everyone who believes will have eternal life. And belief then invariably becomes right belief, becomes the currency that gains access. I'm actually not that sure what to do with this. I just feel like I need to at least ask the question, why does it feel so important to us that there has to be something on the list? I don't know how to not turn belief into a list. But I can work on why I like the list. To offer this during this season when my desire is of like being more spiritual. Let me offer one more thing about, I don't know how we hold this tension that belief doesn't become a list, but during the season of my life when my desire and inability to have a child was so present with me, I took to watching shows and clips about deliveries. I don't know if it was like, if I saw it enough, it could be real, or if, I don't know, but I did that a lot. And when the child was delivered and then received into the arms of the one who had delivered it, its little eyes would blink, 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 and they would look towards the one who had delivered it. I always loved that eye-lifting little moment. Was lifting one's eyes to the one who delivered it necessary to establish the relationship? I don't think so. It's a lovely moment, though. as we become like infants once again, letting go of all the lists we've kept since childhood, letting go away of all the ways our lists have buffered us from fears of judgment, all the way our lists have benefited our feelings of righteousness, all the way our lists have bolstered our formulas about why good things and bad things happen and how we might escape it if we can have a golden calf. As we let go of all the security we feel in those lists, may we find that we are delivered into the arms of the one who loves us so much, who does not ask us to bring a sacrifice, but instead, even when we're empty-handed, says, "Oh, I have one on your behalf." For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have life forever. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be rescued. May we know this perfect love, this love that casts out all fear, all the fears that are the root cause of all the golden calves we've ever made, all the fears that are at the heart of all the lists we have ever kept, all the insecurities that are at the heart of all the currency we have charged the world. Get these things out of here. Let's stop turning our Father's house into a marketplace. And let's do our best this morning to believe into the words we're soon to sing, that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest list. Doesn't rhyme. I dare not trust anything. Anything. But wholly trust in Jesus' name. Let me pray. Lord God, there were several moments in your life where there was so much emotion that you couldn't hold it back or rein it in or let it go or wait till the car ride home. But just right there in the midst of the temple, you overturned tables and you drove out the doves and the sheep and the cattle and you tossed the money on the floor and said, "Get this out of here. Do not let my Father's house be a marketplace." And God, we confess this morning that although we have not brought doves and sheep, our lists are in our back pocket. It's made us feel better about ourselves this week. Our list has made us feel a little more confident when we come before you. Our list has made us feel like at least we're not the last in line if the bear is chasing us. God, it feels hard to let go of our lists. Can't we just intercede or praise you or something or wait for a mission? You want us to just lay in a field. You want us to be born again. To let go of all the things we've accumulated that makes us feel like we're lovable, forgivable. God, could you deliver us from this? So we would quit charging this currency to the world. So we would quit building golden calves for ourselves, and instead we would lift our eyes to the hills from where our help always comes, and we would build our hope on nothing less. In Jesus' name, amen.